So we're going to finish this morning our summer in the Psalms. It's kind of been a summer thing the last couple of years where we've looked at a few of these poems from the Bible, Israel's songbook, as it is sometimes called. And I'm grateful for Garrett. Where'd Garrett go? Taped at the nursery. Grateful for Garrett last week, sort of continuing the progression that we had, preaching from Psalm 10. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 11. That's our scripture text, our scripture reading this morning, and the text on which the teaching will be based. And so if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this. If you can't, that's fine. But the reason why we make this a practice is because it's something that helps us remember that this is God's word that we're reading. So it's a sign of respect. And when I'm done, I'm going to acknowledge that. I'm going to say this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Psalm 11, to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his temple, his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I told you that exploring Christianity that we're going to be starting in December, and I hope you'll come, I hope you'll bring a friend. And of course, the tagline for that, it's on the big banner out in the foyer, is if you could ask God one question, what would it be? But this idea of asking questions of God is not a new, it's not a slick marketing strategy. It is as old as the Psalms, and not just like fortune teller questions, like, you know, can you tell me who's going to win the ball game later today? Not questions like that, big questions, the big questions of life. And God's not afraid of those questions. He's not insecure that maybe you had thought of something that he hadn't thought of, or that you know something that he doesn't know. We've looked this summer in the Psalms at some pretty profound questions. And Psalm 11 has another one, and it's a particularly timely one, I think, for our age, one that many Christians are asking, one that's especially appropriate to ask as we think about a new baby boy being born into a Christian family, a family with two other sons asking, like all of us, what should we do to help them prepare for the world that they will inherit? So let me follow the outline that you see in the bulletin there. And first, we'll look at the timely question that we see in verse 3. And then we're going to look at the bad advice in verse 1 that some are offering, the fear-filled advice. And then we'll look closely at the good advice, the hope-filled advice that I think Psalm 11 is going to give to us and to the Lloyd family and to Forrest. So you have the roadmap then for Psalm 11. You've got the timely question. You've got the fear-filled answer, or the fear-filled advice, and the hope-filled advice that will truly satisfy. All right, let's look at the timely question first. The question's in verse 3, but verse 1, verse 2, they set the context for it. Look at verse 2. The wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Now, that's the scene. It's poetic language, but it's not hard to pick apart the situation that David's describing here, right? There are wicked people. Just what's going on? There's wicked people, and they're in contrast to the upright in heart. So you've got wicked and you've got upright. Now, this isn't to mean that the upright are perfect people. It just means that they're the people of God. They seek to follow him in his ways, and they seek to obey his commands. And the wicked, of course, would then be those who don't follow God, who don't obey his commands, right? Those who disobey and don't care. I mean, all of us, even those who are the people of God, even the upright, will disobey God at points, at moments. We still continue to sin. But the wicked are those who do it and don't care. And these wicked aren't just content to disbelieve. They're not just content to do their own thing. They're different from the upright. No, they actually oppose the upright. They're attacking God's people. That's the poetic language you see in verse 2. The wicked bend the bow. they fitted their arrow to the string, right, to shoot at the upright. Now, the arrows are the attacks of the wicked against the people of God, against the foundations, it says. And the question then is verse 3, right? If the foundations are destroyed, if that's what's under attack, then what can the righteous do? Now, the foundations that it's talking about here is a word that would be equally applicable to our culture and our society, right? Foundations are the base on which we're built. It's the base on which any society, any culture is built. It's a metaphor. It's a construction metaphor. There's a house that's being built in our neighborhood, in the next block away from where we live, and it's shooting up now. But it seemed like it was taking forever for the longest time because they took so much time digging through the ground, digging the basement, constructing the floors of the basement, the walls, what will ultimately be completely underground. That's a foundation. The often unseen and unappreciated part of the building on which everything else is built. And it's quite a dire situation that's being described if the foundation of Israel's society is being attacked, seemingly hopeless. Right? It's being attacked, that's without question. It's under attack. We know that with certainty. The question that follows is hypothetical. The foundations are not yet destroyed. The question that's being asked is, if they're under serious threat, what will happen if they are destroyed? What can God's people do? It's a taunt. David is recounting a taunt. Right? The arrows are coming from the enemies. And so the tempting question is, if that were to be, then what can God's people do? And I say this is a timely question, not because this isn't a question that hasn't been asked in previous times in history, but because it does express the fears that many of us feel today. Now, I don't want to overstate the case. Right? We're certainly in a far better position here than almost anywhere else in the world, but the arrows still come. And the arrows are pointed at the foundation. Think about it. A culture that wants to murder its babies when they aren't convenient. Marginalize its disabled when they make us uncomfortable. Euthanize its old when they're no longer useful. A culture that seeks to confuse God's design for sexuality with disastrous consequences. A culture that seeks to inflame our historic sin of racism by highlighting differences and promoting conflict rather than celebrating the common dignity and image bearing that we all share. A society that still can't seem to figure out how to help its poor and its addicted without either, on one hand, enabling them to continue in their situation, or on the other hand, abandoning them without mercy to their affliction. Economic uncertainty, AI revolution, social media brain rot, increasing cancer rates, expanding national debt. The arrows, they come. And the question that the world, even the Christian world, might ask of Nate and Lindsay is, what in the world were you thinking bringing a baby boy into a world like this? How do you answer that question? Well, the answer to that question, I guess, depends on how you would answer the timely question. What should the righteous do? What would your advice be? There's two options. There's fear or hope. Let's start with the fear. This is point two, the fear-filled advice. It's the advice of verse one, the tempting voice that says, when the wicked attack the foundation, flee to the mountains. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Now, we tend to think of the mountains as safety, and they can be. In historical times of war and persecution, the refugee would flee into the mountains to hide or escape. Sometimes that's a metaphor in the Bible. But David doesn't mean for the image of fleeing to the mountain here to be a positive one. It's impossible for me to caveat this as much as I might need to for some of you not to misunderstand what I'm saying. Right, don't misunderstand what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's always wrong for Christians to flee for persecution, for the abused to seek safety, for the refugee to leave a bad situation in search of a better situation for him and for his family. I'm not saying that that's always wrong. But I think that what's being offered as the wrong answer to the question here namely to flee to the mountain when the wicked attack the foundations, is a very helpful warning to us because it forces us to really identify the true and ultimate source of our safety. Is it the mountain or is it something else? What are your mountains? Right? Maybe it is another physical place, another neighborhood, another community, another state, another country. Move from the crowded, increasingly secular northeast suburbs to whatever place you think will be more hospitable. Right? Maybe that's what's best. Right? Is it more education? A security system for your house? More money in the bank account, just in case? More cash? More gold? More crypto? Right? Maybe it's a really powerful friend. Right? They aren't bad things. But David is saying, don't be too quick to run to the mountain. And it's a message that I think we need to hear. Our instinct is to run, to think that we can flee the danger. It's understandable. But remember two things. One, if you move, you got to be prepared to keep moving because you're never going to be able to outrun sin. We met a woman in California at the hotel where we were staying last week. She was there for a family wedding. She had grown up in Southern California. She left California years ago, and she moved to Colorado because of the shift in values in the culture. And then she left Colorado because of the shift in values in Colorado, and she moved to South Dakota. And now she's fighting the battle there in South Dakota. Now, maybe it's the right thing to move. I don't know. I don't know the specifics of her situation. I would never cast judgment on someone's specific circumstances, but this I do know. You'll never outrun sin and ungodliness. First and primarily because you'll never outrun yourself. And so you'll always be bringing it with you. Now, remember also that it's in times of hostility that the witness of the Christian church is needed even more when the arrows are flying. The late Tim Keller of our denomination is often credited with sparking the resurgence of faithful Christian churches in center city and inner city urban neighborhoods. And it was necessary because so many of the faithful Christian churches left for the suburbs in the 1960s and the 1970s when urban living and ministry for faithful Christians got hard, very hard. But interestingly enough, when Tim Keller was trying to figure out how to approach urban ministry in New York City in the late 1980s, he learned and he went and he saw counsel from James Boyce, I was telling you about in the book, in 10th Presbyterian Church in Center City, Philadelphia, a church that stayed in the city when Philadelphia in the 1970s got really, really hard and was used by God in Philadelphia to train a generation of urban pastors and spawn numerous ministries that continue to shine light in dark places. So remember, if you flee, you need to be prepared to keep on fleeing. And sometimes, remember that the witness of the church is even more desperately needed in the hard places when the arrows are flying for the people who stay. Now again, caveat so you don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that no one should move to the mountains, but it does mean that the mountains must not be your foundation because it'll just crumble. Even the mountains can't bear the weight of the world when the arrows start flying. So what's the answer to the question? What can the righteous do? What's the wise advice? What's the hope-filled advice? Point number three, where do you find safety? It's where David starts. This is what he says. In what he will contrast with the false refuge of the mountains, he says, in the Lord I take refuge. Which sounds very spiritual, it sounds very pious, and all very appropriate for Christians in polite Sunday morning company to say, but how does that really work out? What does that mean? That's why David spends verses 4 to 7, the majority of the psalm, describing the Lord in whom he takes refuge. Because there's no hope in running to someone you don't know. I mean, it might be the right thing with the right result to run to God, but unless you know this God, there's no real hope that you're going to be able to carry with you. So don't leave it there and agree with the statement of verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge, because if you don't really understand why, you don't really understand how the Lord is able to be your refuge, then you probably won't hold on to the faith when the arrows start flying. So what do you need to know about this God? Well, you can follow the list in the bulletin. It's all taken from verses 4 to 7. And let me just highlight a couple of things. You need to know God's character, first of all. Look at the first part of verse 7. He's righteous and he loves righteousness. And on the flip side, he hates the wicked and he hates the one who loves violence. That's the second part of verse 5. Now, we've talked about this, even this summer in previous Psalms, but we want a God like this. We need a God like this. We need him to be just, to love what is good and to hate what is evil. No good ruler, no good judge would be any less than in favor of the good and hating evil. To be indifferent to good, to be tolerant of evil in any way would make him imperfect. No, when the arrows start flying and you take your refuge not in the mountains, but in the Lord, then you need to trust that he's the one who's on the side of justice and righteousness. You need to know that. It's not enough to just say, I take refuge in God. You need to know that the one in whom you take refuge is the one who loves righteousness and the one who hates wickedness. And he's not just on the side of justice. He acts justly. Now, this is a later point, actually, the fourth one. Let's just tackle it here while we're talking about it. It's farther down the list in your bulletin. But we need God to not just know right from wrong, not just like right things and hate wrong things. We need him to act rightly and to act against the wrong. That's verse 6. Right? Raining coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, I know that sounds scary. But for now, remember that we need God to be scary in defense of what might harm his children. We talked about that if you were here a few weeks ago when I told you about bikers against child abuse. Right? They're intentionally scary to protect the innocent. Now, let me illustrate it this morning another way. When we were on vacation last week, we spent a lot of time driving, and one of the things that we listened to was a biography of Adam Brown, a highly decorated Navy SEAL who advanced to serve on the most elite SEAL team, what we now know as SEAL Team 6. He's the only person to ever pass the selection process into SEAL Team 6, having lost an eye, and because of a combat injury to his fingers, having to learn how to shoot with his opposite hand. He was also a Christian, a family man, who had overcome a lot of adversity in his own life, and a father of two. One of my favorite stories from this book about was the night that Adam returned from a combat tour in Iraq. He was exhausted, he went to bed early, but around 4 a.m. he couldn't sleep. And so he did one of his favorite things. This SEAL Team 6 warrior ran a bath and poured in Mr. Bubble. He loved the bubble bath, which is where he was soaking when he heard a click from the house door being opened downstairs. Someone was trying to get into their Virginia Beach home. His wife, Kelly, said she jolted awake. She heard the door, and she went towards the bathroom, but she was kind of brushed aside as Adam charged out of the bathroom, completely naked, bubbles flying everywhere, running down the hallway. She said he didn't stop to get a gun. He didn't stop to do anything. He just barreled down the hallway screaming. Kelly said he was scary. I seriously thought he had someone in our living room and was killing him with his bare hands because I had never seen that ever, just protection mode, and it was crazy. Now, as it turns out, the intruder hadn't even gotten a foot in the house before he wisely turned tail and ran, obviously realizing that the home of a naked, bubble-bathing, one-eyed elite Navy SEAL was the wrong target. Adam, he secured the door, he locked the door, he wrapped the towel around himself, and he hugged Kelly, who was shaking like a leaf. But this is interesting. She said, Adam was completely and instantly calm. Like that, she said, he went from being this scary-sounding man back to my cuddly Adam. It gave me a glimpse, just a glimpse, of why he was so good at what he did. Now, like with all stories, don't push the analogy too far. But God's wrath, his righteous anger, is settled and perfectly focused against those who would harm his family. It is never out of control. It is never blind rage. But to those who would threaten his people, it is scary. He always knows the wicked from the righteous, and in perfect proportion and in exactly the right amount, he can be both terrifyingly scary and tenderly comforting. That's our God. Now, second thing you need to know about this God in whom you take refuge is that you can trust his rule, his control over all things. That's verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. God's not only just, he's in charge. And this isn't referring to the earthly temple of ancient Israel. That hadn't been built yet. This is the throne room of heaven, and God is there. That's where he is. Derek Kidner, one of the scholars that I was reading, said it's meant to remind us that the king is in residence. The king is not in flight. He's not headed for the hills. He is securely on the throne. The world may change. The cultural winds may shift. And we may flee. The mountains might move. But God does not. He doesn't run. He's firmly in control. He's still on his throne. That needs to be true. And it's only hopeful if it's God who's there. On the throne, that is. It doesn't work any other way. Right? If you sat on the throne of the universe, or if I sat on the throne of the universe, then mass panic would be justified. I am in my holy temple should give you no comfort at all. But the God who sits, and the God who sees, and the God who rules, now that's different. So we know God's character, and we trust God's rule. Now next, we rest in God's providence. And by this, I'm really referring to the first part of verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous. And it's in contrast to what we already saw, the hatred of the wicked that's in the second part of verse 5. And this is hard because the contrast we want to the Lord judging the wicked is the Lord rewarding the righteous. That's what we would want the contrast to be. And while there is ultimate reward for sure, the contrast here to judging the wicked is him testing the righteous. Testing the righteous. And here's where it calls for a great degree of trust in this sovereign good God who sits on the throne. God's providence, I use that big word, God's providence is his sovereign control of all things for his ultimate good purpose. And that would include even the bad things of this world that he redeems and he uses for good. Now, let me be clear. You're not going to understand. You're not going to know every detail of why God allows specific arrows to come flying your way. But what we can know, at the very least, is that God is using it. Tim Keller says, all disasters are really examinations for God's people. They're tests. They're filtered through his ruling hand, but that's what they're designed to be. They're tests designed to show that God is the ultimate foundation. To demonstrate to you that the refuge that will always be there, the God who always protects you, will not move. He'll be the mountain that will always be there. The other mountains in your life, they might seem solid when times are good, friends and family and health and job and bank account and political leaders, whatever. But when hardship and pain and suffering and struggle, what those things do is they shake everything. And they show to you, they demonstrate to you that everything else will move. And then what's left standing on the other side of the test, of the proving ground, is the one thing, the only thing, in which you can ultimately find refuge, and that is God. Every support beam in your life will seem strong enough until enough weight is applied. But one by one, every one of them could fail. And when that happens, the hard thing, but the gracious thing that God may be doing in our lives is showing you that those other things were false foundations, moving mountains, all with the goal of showing you that he is giving to you something better. And finally, that's where we ultimately see God's love. End of verse 7, the upright shall behold his face. It's extremely intimate here. The righteous God on the throne of the universe who controls all things, inviting us to an intimate loving relationship with Him. They shall behold His face. And this is only possible, we know, because of the ultimate test of the righteous. That's right. The only person actually completely righteous, Jesus Christ, faced the ultimate test. He had everything, actually everything, taken away. On the cross, He endured the hell of God's scary wrath, the portion of the cup of the wicked. Did you know that? Right? The only way that you can be assured that you aren't among the wicked is to put your trust in Jesus Christ taking the punishment of the wicked on your behalf. Where He had everything taken away. Every mountain. You couldn't trust in friends, they were gone. Couldn't trust in political systems, they were against Him. He couldn't trust in the religious establishment, they had betrayed Him. The only one in whom He could ultimately trust is the one into whose hands He committed His spirit. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. His death on the cross is referred to as Him drinking the cup. It wasn't a cup of coffee. It wasn't a root beer float. It was the cup of verse 7. The cup of God's wrath that He drank on our behalf. Now, Forrest, I suspect, is in nursery. Nate, am I right about that? No? Is he right there? Where is he? Right there. Forrest is right there. Forrest, this is for you. There he is. There he is. Forrest, this Jesus, the one who did this for you, is the mountain that you need. He's the one who cannot be moved. He's the one who alone can provide the safety and the security that no actual mountain can ever give you. Addison Leach was a college professor, later a seminary professor in the mid-20th century. And the story is often told of two young women at the college where he was teaching. Both were very bright. Both sets of parents wanted them to go get master's degrees when they completed their undergraduate work. But then these young women both became Christians. And they decided that they were going to go be missionaries. And the parents were very concerned. In fact, one of the mothers called Dr. Leach, thinking that he was, you know, one of the reasons that the girls had become, you know, in the mother's words, religious fanatics. And the mother said to Dr. Leach, "We wanted our daughter to get a master's degree, to start a career, to get something in the bank so she could have some security." And Dr. Leach responded, "Ma'am, let me remind you of something. We're all on a..." Now, keep in mind, Dr. Leach, he had graduate degrees. He wasn't opposed to graduate degrees. But he said, "Ma'am, let me remind you of something. We're all on a little ball of rock called Earth, and we're spinning along through space at zillions of miles per hour. And even if Earth doesn't run into anything out there in space, eventually we're all going to die, which means that under every single one of us, there's a trap door that's going to open one day, and we're all going to fall off this ball of rock. And underneath will either be the everlasting arms of God or absolutely nothing. So maybe we can get a master's degree to get some security, but the biggest savings account in the world can't stop cancer, can't stop traffic accidents, can't stop broken hearts, can't give you any of the things that only God can give you. He's the only significance you can have here. He's the only love that you can get and can't lose." Forrest, I don't know if you'll live in New Jersey or if you'll live in North Dakota when you grow up. I don't know if you'll work in a school like your mom or you'll run a moving company like your dad. I have no idea whether you should get a graduate degree someday or not. I don't know if you'll be healthy or you'll live a life with chronic disease and pain. I can't tell you that someone you love won't die before you think they should. I wish I could tell you that that might not be you. But Forrest, I do know that there is a foundation that can never be destroyed, a mountain that cannot be moved. It's a person. It's a person named Jesus who went up a mountain called Calvary to give His body over to destruction so that you can live with eternal security forever. Forrest, our prayer is that there will never be a day when you do not know and remember the love of this Savior, Jesus Christ. that you would live wisely and boldly in a world of bent bows and fitted arrows, that you would endure with hope the wise testings of a loving Father who desires your good, so that you might be stronger and more confident in the God that you follow and the God that you serve. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that even when the foundations seem shaken and the world feels frightening, you remain on your throne. You see, you know, and you care for your people. We pray now for those among us who feel weary, feel misunderstood, feel under attack. Comfort them with the assurance that you're righteous, that you love justice, that your face is toward the upright. Give us hope in Jesus Christ that can't be taken away. Give us courage to live faithfully in the days that you give us. Help us to rest in your unshakable rule and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our refuge and our strength. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.